We've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, and after the Christmas break we returned to it and looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 4 last week, looking at what is God's will for our lives. It is our sanctification. It is that we might be increasingly godly. It is that we might become more and more like Christ as the days go by, until that day when, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be taken to eternal glory. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Now, some people may have thought, well, why didn't you go on and do verses 9 to 12 as well? And I thought, well, I know there are people who have complained that sermons here are far too short, but my view is that the ideal sermon, it should be round about 35 to 40 minutes, and I almost invariably fail and go over that. I suppose it's a consequence of having started recording and realizing that C120 tapes were unreliable, which would give you an hour, that it was much safer to use C90 tapes, which gave you 45 minutes. And so I tried to limit myself to 40 minutes, allowing a bit of leeway, meant that it would all go onto a tape. So if you listen to some of the ones from the 90s, which were recorded on C90s, suddenly you discover in mid-flow it cuts off because it's hit the, I think the tapes went on for about 46 minutes. And so I overran. But that's, I think, what most people can normally bear. You do hear stories of some churches where the minister's public prayer at earlier on in the meeting can, in some cases, go on for 45 minutes or an hour. And you think, good grief, how on earth do they cope? Well, of course, they can cope because the sermon is even longer, and they get used to it. But I have always been of the opinion that 40 minutes is probably roughly the sort of time it should be, and I do apologise on those occasions where, often as a result of a lengthy introduction like this one, I end up going on a lot longer than I anticipate, and if you were to cut out the lengthy introduction, then it would probably be about 35 to 40 minutes. But that was part of the reason why I thought we should stop at verse 8 and not go on and do the next 3 verses as well, which do appear to belong together with those earlier verses. But I thought, well, there is so much here and so much that could be said that it is worth spending one whole sermon looking at those 3 verses and to consider the things that are being said there. Because there's only the 3 verses, let's just read them again. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul has a number of practical injunctions that he gives us here. Firstly, he uses this phrase, now concerning. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you find now concerning crops up several times, and it's in the context of Paul responding to the letter that the Corinthians had sent to him, and that they were asking questions and Paul was then answering them. So he deals with one issue and then he comes on and deals with the next issue in the letter, and then he comes on and deals with the next issue in the letter, and he introduces those sections by saying, now concerning. And it has been suggested that this was the case here, that Paul has received a letter from the Thessalonians asking him about a number of issues, and that he responds by saying, "Now concerning," verse 9, "brotherly love," let me deal with that question that you've asked. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, "now concerning," and he's answering another question that they've raised. I don't think that is strong enough evidence to justify believing that the Thessalonians had written a letter. Timothy had been back to Thessalonica and had come and given a report of how things were. Remember, back in chapter 3, verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, to find out how things were going. And so it could be that Timothy had brought a report and said, "Now there are certain issues within the church, and Paul, I know you're going to write to them, and so here are some of the issues you need to deal with." Well, we could say that, but it is pure speculation. We don't know. The information hasn't been given to us. I mention it because you will come across this in books and in commentaries, so don't worry about it. It might be the case, it might not. But we don't know. Don't worry about it. Don't start constructing some enormous theory based upon speculation. Dangerous. Paul is saying, "Now concerning brotherly love, I want to turn now and talk to you briefly about brotherly love." Now, many of us know that in Greek there are four different words that can be translated as love. It does make it difficult for those of us reliant upon a translation to often grasp the nuances of what is being written in other languages. Sometimes people will drop into French or Latin or German because there's a phrase, and that phrase carries a certain meaning, but you can't translate that without writing a paragraph. You can translate the phrase literally, but the literal translation doesn't carry what the foreign word means. And so we have it with the Greek words for love. There was a book written by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, you will remember, as well as being the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and three books of science fiction, was also a professor of English at the University of Cambridge and the University of Oxford, not at the same time. And it was while he was a professor of English that he wrote a book entitled The Four Loves, in which he spends time examining these four words, which are storge, which means affection, philia, which means friendship, eros, which is more romantic, and agape, which is selfless love. The one that we, I'm sure, are all familiar with is agape, which describes God's love for us. A selfless, self-giving love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But we also have the word philia, and from the word philia comes the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. So whenever you hear about that famous place that I'm sure we have all heard of in Asia Minor, Philadelphia, we should think that it is called the City of Brotherly Love. And I believe there's also somewhere in America that has taken that name. Whether the people who live there show brotherly love is entirely another matter. But that is what the word means. So we have these four words meaning love. And the word philia was often used in ancient Greek times to refer to the love that you had towards your literal brothers and sisters. And that this was something to be expected within a family. that you'd never show such love, such concern to those outside the family. But Paul is writing and saying, now concerning brotherly love, this is what you should be showing to members of the family, because you have a common Father, who is God. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, therefore, you should show brotherly love and affection towards your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the amazing thing is that Paul writes to them, remember this church that he was only at a maximum of 5 weeks in founding and establishing the church before he was kicked out as a result of the rioting. He is able to say, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And so here we have an inkling of what is said elsewhere in the scriptures, that one of the inevitable, one of the automatic consequences of conversion is that you have a love for your brethren. Jesus said in two places in the Gospel of John, specifically we're looking at John chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One of the inevitable consequences of conversion is that we should be, or seek to be, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us, and that's how much he loved us, and we are to love our brethren as he loved us, sacrificially. Over in chapter 15 and verse 12, we have the same again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And when writing in 1 John, John is contrasting true believers with the false teachers that were trying to lead them astray. Remember that Paul says, I write this to you about those who would deceive you. In chapter 2, verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There are people trying to lead you astray. I'm giving you these set of tests by which you can distinguish between the genuine and the false. The false teachers, these things I'm telling you about, it's not true of them. So you can tell they're false teachers, so you can safely ignore them. When they tell you it's a good thing that you beat your body to keep the body in subjection, because the body is worthless, you don't have to listen to them. There are a similar group of people who said the body is of no value, and so therefore it doesn't matter what the body does. The body can be grossly immoral, but it doesn't matter because the body is nothing. So two different groups of people took the same view of the body but went in completely different directions. Paul says you can safely ignore these people because they do not have these marks of a true believer. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him? How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And it is always sad to see professing believers failing to show love towards other believers because of something that really is quite trifling. There are people who would say, well, I'm sorry, but we can't have anything to do with you because you use the English Standard Version. So? Well, this is such a great crime, I'm afraid we can't have anything to do with you. Well, that's daft. There is an article that was written recently by a lady, and it is gaining a wide circulation, and it's basically saying we must have nothing to do with these people who have slight differences from us. And really, it's mudslinging. Instead of going to the persons named in the article and saying, please can you explain your rationale for doing what you're doing, which is being criticised, they just say, oh, look at what they're doing. We cannot accept what they're doing is acceptable, so therefore we want nothing to do with them. Not exactly brotherly affection. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you are a wonderful example of love of the brethren, because you're not only doing it amongst yourselves, that's what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You look at a map and see how big Macedonia is. Remember, Macedonia is not what is now called the former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia. It's that, but it's also the Greek province of Macedonia. And the Greek government gets very upset at Macedonia calling itself Macedonia because they believe that it's a claim on the land of part of Greece. It just happens that what is now called the country of Macedonia occupies a large part of what was historically Macedonia. But it's wonderful that you're doing this. All the believers in that whole area that you ever have dealings with, who you ever encounter, they come wandering into Thessalonica and you see them, you meet them, you discover they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you greet them with open arms and you help them out. And you say to them, why do you want to go and stay at the Premier Inn? Come and stay with us. Look, your feet are all dirty, and indeed, your feet are bleeding as a consequence of your sandals having worn out. Come to my house, let me wash your feet. Let me bind them up. Let me pour oil into your wounds. I have a pet, a spare pair of shoes that would fit you. You can have them, and so your feet won't get all damaged on the return journey. This is the sort of thing that the Thessalonians were doing, showing love for the brethren round about them. It was practical. Now, there are silly, simple things that we do to help one another. Sometimes it's just not saying or doing anything, just being a listening ear. That someone is grieving, they've been bereaved, and all they want to do is talk about the person that they've lost. And they want to talk to someone. And so just sitting there and being a listening ear is sometimes all that you need to do to show great love and affection to a brother in Christ. Sometimes it might involve taking them off on a long journey. They need to be somewhere and they don't know how they're going to manage to get there. And you say, well, I'll take you. Sometimes it's they're starving, so you give them some food. Sometimes they might have been thrown out of their homes and you give them a bed. There's all manners of ways in which we show love towards one another. And we don't do what the world might do and have a little book and say, right, well, I did this for them, and I've done that, and you're totting up what they owe you. You see it often in television dramas when the hero is in a problem and he needs something done. And so he goes to see someone and says, "You owe me. Remember, I did that for you." Well, you're keeping a record, are you? That's not what believers do. Shouldn't be what believers do. You don't tot up and say, "Right, I did that for him, and I did that for him, and I did that for him. So now I can go back and I say, there's three things I've done for you, so it's time you paid me back and did some things for me." We shouldn't think that way. We should do things because we love our brothers in Christ. Show true love towards them. A brotherly love. A family love that is unknown to the world because they don't care about people outside of the family. But the Thessalonians were doing this, and they were right to do this, and Paul is encouraging them and saying, "Well done! This is what you should be doing, but now I want to urge you. You're doing well. Keep going! And do it more! And more! And more!" It's good that you are showing love to one another. It's great what you've achieved thus far. But now go above and beyond what you've done so far and do it even more. Because the world outside observes these things. The world watches. The world wants to know, what is it that you are doing towards one another? "Well, I don't think much of that," they say. I mean, very often they'll say, "We don't think much of that," often because they haven't got a clue what's going on. But we should in every way seek to do good to one another and to love one another in order that the world might see our love for one another, that they might know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we do love one another, because he loved us. And the world might know it's because of him. And so loving one another is evangelistic. As well as being the right thing to do, it gives us an opportunity to show something of the love of God towards us in showing love towards others. How much did God love you? He sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins, and he went through hell in order that you might be forgiven. Well, if that's how much God loved you, is it too much for you to show some aspect of love towards your brothers in Christ for whom he also died? Remember, there's various verses you think are my favourite verses, and this is one of them, Romans 15:7. "Welcome one another, therefore, as they accept your statement of faith, as they dress as smartly as you do, as they," and there's all sorts of lists that you can create, but what the Bible actually says is, "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you." And if Christ has welcomed someone, who am I to turn them away? Am I better than God is? It's absurd. We welcome people because Christ has welcomed us, and we receive them in the same way. But Paul goes on. "To aspire to live quietly." Is Paul saying that people with loud voices should learn to turn them down? Well, we might all think when we're travelling on a train that it would be nice if people learnt to turn the volume down. And you perhaps remember us telling you about our experience in Lucerne station, sitting on a train in Switzerland as we were doing our big circuit of Switzerland one day, and the train had arrived in Lucerne station and we had to wait 20 minutes before it carried on, and a gentleman was sitting a few seats behind us on his phone and speaking very loudly in Italian. And this went on for ages, and there was a German couple sitting opposite us, and they were extremely embarrassed and amused. But this man was shouting into his phone. Perhaps the person on the other end was hard of hearing. Who knows? Haven't a clue what he was saying. He was getting very agitated. Is this what Paul's talking about? Aspire to live quietly. So you go round whispering to everybody that you don't raise your voice above a whisper. Well, no, I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. Some people are very quiet. Some people, their voices, even those who have perfect hearing might need hearing aids to hear some people who speak very quietly. And there are some people who have loud voices that can be heard miles away. George Whitefield had one such voice, and when he was preaching one day on one side of a river, a boat builder, this was Plymouth, a boat builder on the other side of the river heard these words apparently coming down out of the sky and was converted as a consequence. He didn't know where these words were coming from until later and discovered that it was Whitefield who was preaching. He had that sort of voice that if he was here today preaching in his normal voice, then it wouldn't surprise me if some more plaster fell off the ceiling because of the great reverberations from his voice. But it's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about how loudly you speak. He's talking about how much agitation you produce in the world around you. Don't be a rabble-rouser. Don't go round causing trouble. Don't be an awkward so-and-so. I mean, there's all sorts of things that you can think of. And doubtless there are people you know who seem to go out of their way to be awkward. And you say, yes, we're looking at one now. Well, we all have our awkward nature. We all do things in our own way. We all want to do things that are peculiar to us. But there are people who seem to take a delight in being irritating, in being annoying, in creating confrontation. Well, there's really no need for confrontation. I'm reminded of an Ulsterman who came into one of our meetings in Mitcham in the 80s. And he was someone a bit like this. After the meeting was over, he came up and started chatting to me, and he said, what do you think about this? So I told him what I thought, and he said, ah, well, that's wrong, because Dr. Paisley says... And it very quickly became apparent that Ian Paisley was his hero, and whatever Ian Paisley said was right, and anybody who said anything else was wrong, and instead of actually having fellowship and discussing with anybody he encountered, he came along using the name of Ian Paisley as a sledgehammer to bash them over the head with. No, no, you're wrong about that, because Dr. Paisley said. When we go and meet with other Christians, is it our intent that we should be as obnoxious as we possibly can be? You do get the impression that that is the case with some. But it's wrong. I mean, we have our differences. Amongst us, we have our differences. But I think that we here seem to get along okay at the moment. Who can speak for the future? But there are some people who might come amongst us and they would immediately say, oh, can't have anything to do with you because look, how many of the women are wearing hats? And hats becomes the big thing for them. Or, well, look, you've got a font. You should rip the font out and you should dig a baptistry. Why? The church here has managed for the last over 150 years without a baptistry. Why bother now? It's expensive. And how often would it be used? Unnecessary. The font is quite adequate. And you can think of all sorts of things people would raise and make an issue of. But I don't think that's specifically what Paul's talking about. He's more, I think, here talking about dealings with the world outside. Do we go out of our way to be awkward? There have been these recent cases in the European Court of Human Rights. Now, whatever you think about them, sometimes you think, well, it's better just to suffer and suffer wrong, even if it is wrong, rather than make an issue of it. Indeed, if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Oh, he's talking about just the same thing as Paul's talking about. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, and now we have a quote from Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. People are going to complain and mistreat you because you do the right thing. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why? Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Peter's saying the same sort of thing. We are to be quiet and peaceable. Paul says it elsewhere as well in Romans chapter 12. He speaks about, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. We are not to go out of our way to rub people's noses in the dirt. We are not to go out of our way and be obnoxious to the world around us, but to live quietly. Indeed, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about how we are to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we're to pray for the rulers in order that we might live in a society that is not falling apart, that is not crime-ridden, but that the world goes on and we can live godly lives and seek to spread the gospel by being an aroma of Christ to those round about us. And to mind your own affairs, Paul says, to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Some translations would have this, and to mind your own business. And some people would say to me, well, why are you saying this at all? Mind your own business. Don't tell me what I should and shouldn't do. I'm not telling anybody what they should and shouldn't do. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Minding your own affairs can be taken in a number of ways, but have you ever had the experience that there you are, sitting on a bench, you're reading a book, it might be a book you're studying for the purpose of exams, you're preparing, you're working hard, you're reading the book, you're rereading the book, you're reading the book again and again and again to get whatever it is in the book into your head so you can pass the exam with understanding. And then you are sitting on the bench and someone comes next to you and they open up a book, Asterix in Britain. And there you are reading this book and you're looking about, reading a page all about latent heat, and you think, ugh. And your eyes look across and you think, that looks much more interesting. And so you strain over. And doubtless you've been the one sitting there with Asterix in Britain or something else. And you notice there's this head on one side of you. And you start to shuffle away and turn the book because I'm reading this book. Perhaps you've even had the experience when you finish reading the page and you turn over and the person says, no, I haven't finished reading that page yet, turn back. Or they've said, haven't you finished reading that page yet? Come on, I finished reading that page ages ago, turn over. Very rude. You have something to do, get on and do it. It's not your job, unless you are a supervisor, but it's not your job going around making sure that everybody else is doing their job. You should be making sure that you're doing your own job. But how much easier it is not to do what you're supposed to do and to look at what other people are doing. You've heard people saying, work, I love work. I could watch other people doing it all day long. So much easier, isn't it, to watch other people working than to do it yourself? But Paul says, no, mind your own affairs. Work yourself. And so we have, if you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. That's I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. Admonish those who are lazy. Admonish those who sit on their backsides and won't do anything themselves. Now, is Paul here making reference to the fact that some people, hearing the teaching about the second coming, and the second coming is imminent, it was imminent then, it's imminent now, we don't know when it's going to be, we'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. Could it be that Paul is referring to people who said, well, Christ is returning, what's the point of doing anything? What's the point of laying the foundations for this new building? Because before we've even finished the foundations, Christ will have returned. There's no point. And Paul is saying, give these people a good kick up the backside and tell them to get on with it, because they don't know when it's going to be. I think it was in the 19th century. There was a total eclipse. Or was it the 17th century? Probably the 17th century. There was an eclipse over London. And as the skies in the middle of the day got darker and darker until it was completely black, people were running around in panic saying, the end of the world has come. And there was one group of people, businessmen working away at having a meeting, some people were running around in panic, and the boss said, what are you doing? Sit down. Go and get some candles so that we can carry on about the work that we're doing. But the end of the world has come. Christ is returning. Yes, and we will be seen by him to be working as we should be in godliness when he comes. And of course, he didn't come then. It was just an eclipse. Who knows what will happen when the world ends? People expect there will be a great earthquake. There was an earthquake last week in Leicestershire. Some teacups rattled. It was about 1.3 on the Richter scale. Tiny, barely noticeable. But this is the sort of thing people expect to happen. Well, when the second coming happens, it will happen. But is that what Paul's referring to? Possibly. But he might be referring to something else, which was that there was a tendency amongst the Greeks, and you think, oh, well, nothing's changed there then. A tendency amongst the Greeks, once they had made some money, was to hire servants to do all the work, and they would just laze around doing all sorts of fun things, all sorts of interesting things. And you think, well, isn't that part of the problem in Greece today, that people don't want to work, they take early retirement, and they expect everybody else to provide for them? Hang on, that's the same in this country, isn't it? And they don't want to do work. Perhaps you remember in this context, Acts chapter 17, Paul goes down to Athens and starts preaching the gospel. And they say, oh, this is interesting, verse 19, they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We don't want to work. We want to discuss things. It's fun. It's much more interesting than going and doing anything. Paul was writing this having gone from Thessalonica to Athens. Was he having this in mind, that there were these people in Athens that did nothing except debate and discuss? No, get on and do something. Do something that is profitable and productive. Now, we live in the modern world, in an age when being productive doesn't necessarily mean that you make some physical object. There are things much more insubstantial. The production of web pages is of great importance in the modern age. But it's not something you can hold, but through the web page you can sell things that are physical, like books. And I can commend a particularly good book that has just been published that you should all at least be familiar with. So Paul is saying, look after your own affairs and work with your hands. Do something. The devil provides work for idle hands. How often have you had the experience you've sat down and you thought, well, I really should do that, but I'd rather do this instead. And something is of no value and no importance and really just fritters away time. Paul says, make good use of your time in various places in the scriptures. You'll be familiar, we've looked at it before in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's speaking about how to respond to someone who was formerly a thief. Let the thief, this is chapter 4 verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Get on and do work, whatever your work is, and not be a lazy so-and-so. As we instructed you, Paul had already told them, this was part of the basic teaching he'd given them, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now again, modern society sometimes makes this difficult, that it's not always possible to find paid employment. But I am reminded of a man, I think he was in his 50s at the time, was made unemployed. He was quite skilled, but because of the state of the British economy at the time, he couldn't find a job anywhere for someone with his skills. But he read passages like this, and he increasingly came to the opinion that it didn't matter whether there was work for someone with his skills or not. That wasn't the issue. The issue was he should work. He went and got a job in a factory, sweeping the floor. Very menial job. was working. And he was able to support his family as a consequence of sweeping the floors in this factory. And as the people working in the factory learned about who he was, they began to ask, "But you're a skilled engineer. Why are you sweeping the floor?" He said, "I couldn't find any other job, so I'm doing this one." "Well, why are you doing that? Isn't it beneath your dignity?" And he said, "Look, my friend, I am a sinner. Christ died for me. He suffered the greatest ignominy imaginable for me. So this is nothing compared to the shame he was put through." And it gave him opportunities for the gospel. Who knows what might come of doing such things? It is true to say that when you look at this country over the years, there were lots of jobs available, but people didn't want to be bus conductors in the 50s and 60s. People didn't want to be road sweepers. No, these jobs are below us. Well, someone has to do them. There are jobs to be done. And so people were invited from other Commonwealth countries to come in and do the jobs. And it's daft when people complain, "Well, we've got all these coloured people," as they used to be called, or all these blacks, or all these Pakistanis, and all manner of terms we use of them. "Isn't it disgusting they've all come here?" Well, excuse me, we asked them to come here to do the jobs that no one would do. "Oh, isn't it terrible that we got all these Polish people coming in?" To do the jobs no one here was prepared to do. Unemployment has been at a certain level for years now. And yet it's not far off that number of people that have come into the country from other parts of Europe. How is that? Well, it's because they're doing all the jobs that many of the people who are unemployed didn't want to do. They said, no, I can't do that job. I'm not qualified for that job. Can't do road sweeping. I need to do this job." And people thought it was below them. Now, it might be physically you're unable to do certain jobs, but the scriptures say that we should work. And if we have opportunities for work, we should get on and do them. Not everybody is able to work. Some people are disabled in some way or other, not able to do such things. We make allowance for that. But it is not right that there are some people who just sit on their backsides and expect everything to be done for them. We should be workers and known to be workers by the world around us. And in doing these things, it is a testimony to the world of our love for God and indeed of God's love for us. And for Christians, we should never think, whether unemployed or retired, that there is nothing for us to do. There's always something for us to do. There's plenty to do. And I'm not talking about buildings and looking after buildings. There are people to see. There are things to do. There are people to visit, go and talk to. All manner of things. Eric Alexander said some years ago, just after he'd retired at a Westminster conference, "I have decided," he said, having been retired, I think, for about 6 months, "I have decided," he said, "that retirement is a job for a much younger man." Because everybody assumes, "Oh, you're retired now, you've got lots of free time, you can help us do this." And a lot of retired people will testify that once retired, they end up doing far more than they ever did before they retired. That's a good thing. And we should encourage those who have retired from secular work to be heavily involved in Christian work, demonstrating love for brethren, love for the lost, spreading the gospel to all who will listen. Well, those are just a few verses, and I think that's more than 40 minutes. So I will stop there, and God willing, we will turn to the rest of the chapter next week and consider the return of the Lord Jesus Christ.